I want to continue this morning our series of messages that we commenced last Lord's Day on the subject of heaven. I want to take the text this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, and the word simply means citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I want to take up once again today the very wonderful and interesting topic of heaven. Truly, it is something that is out of this world. And the particular subject for our meditation today in this connection is the holy duty of heavenly mindedness. I have actually given a title to this series of sermons quite deliberately, Heaven on My Mind. And as I said last time, I believe that heaven should be on the minds of Christians far more than it often appears to be for many of them. For some ungodly people, of course, heaven is a subject that is of no interest at all, because the very idea of a heaven they have rejected. They simply don't believe in it. However, in the case of many, they are too preoccupied to be thinking very much about it, though it is somewhere that they hope to go eventually for some reason, and I'm not sure what that reason is. Because many of those who want to go to heaven at last to be with God want nothing to do with God or worship here in this life. However, in the case of some folks, heaven is something that they give lip service to. They believe in heaven, theoretically at least, but it is something that in day-to-day life is neglected. They don't reject heaven, they just neglect it. Their belief seems not to be matched by any real interest in heaven. It doesn't make a difference to the way such people live and behave. They may say they believe that there is such a place as heaven, but they're not very interested in knowing much about it, and certainly not interested in preparing to go there. For most folks, then, heaven is not on their minds. The Puritan John Owen said, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world." Last time I said we are not to neglect the topic of heaven, but we must think about it and see what the scriptures have revealed concerning it. And so in our text we have the words for our conversation, our citizenship, if you like, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation, it means citizenship, and therefore this world is not our home. We're passing through the world. Heaven is the real home of the Christian. One writer observed, every Christian has a homing instinct for heaven. When I was a child growing up in the city of Belfast, there were a number of men who had a hobby. Their hobby was keeping pigeons. They were called homing pigeons. Quite often those pigeons would be let out of their cages and sent off to wherever, but they would always make their way back because they had a homing instinct for that place where they belonged. And the Christian has a homing instinct for heaven. God has placed it there, a desire for his heavenly home. Now that knowledge of heaven that we glean from the Bible is not merely for the purpose of knowing what lies ahead in the future. A lot of people are very curious about the future, and they have ideas about heaven that they would like to have confirmed. But when we're thinking about heaven and the knowledge of heaven that we glean from Scripture, it's not there just to inform us about what it's actually like there in that glorious place, but rather to enable us to live better here and now in this world. That's the purpose of heavenly mindedness. It is for God's glory, while we are traveling to heaven, that we should be thinking about it. Someone said that the prospect of heaven is not something to be banked away and forgotten about while the Christian busies himself with other things. Rather, the thought of heaven, the certainty, glory and purity of heaven are to act as spurs to action and to personal devotion in this life. And I very much agree with that. Now, I do believe it to be true that the more we know about heaven and the more we think about it, the better our preparation for heaven will be. In this chapter, Philippians 3, verse 19, the Lord speaks about those who mind earthly things. That simply means they have their minds on earthly things. They don't have their minds on heaven or on eternity, but on the things of time and sense. The believer, however, must have heaven on his mind. Heavenly mindedness should be the great feature of our daily living here in this world. A great 19th century preacher, John Angell James, said this: "Heavenly mindedness is an expression that explains itself. It is the minding of heaven, or the exercise of the thoughts and affections upon those invisible but eternal realities which are declared by the Scriptures to await the Christian beyond the grave. Spirituality is one branch of holiness, and heavenly mindedness is spirituality exercised in reference to one specific object, the celestial state. Alas, how little of this is there to be found even among professing Christians. How low their hopes of heaven above, how few affections there." The description given by the apostle of the predominant taste and pursuits of the men of the world, they mind earthly things, too well suits a large proportion of those who have professed to come out from the world and to be a people separated unto God. How engrossed are they, not only in the business, but in the cares, the love, and the enjoyment of earthly vanities. Who would imagine to see their conduct, to hear their conversation, to observe their spirit so undevout and so worldly, that these were the men who have heaven in their eye, their heart, their hope? Even to them, we would be inclined to think that the paradise of God is nothing more than a name, a sublime fiction, a sacred vision which, with all its splendor, has scarcely power enough to engage their thoughts and fix their regards. How little effect has it to elevate them above a predominant earthly mindedness, to comfort them in trouble, to minister to their happiness, or to mortify their corruptions? Can it be that they are seeking for and going to glory, honor, and immortality, who think so little about it and derive so small a portion of their enjoyment from the expectation of it? What a challenge. Are we earthly minded, or are we heavenly minded? We really cannot be both. It was Matthew Henry, the great commentator, who said, "As heaven and earth are contrary one to the other, both cannot be followed together. And affection to the one will weaken and abate affection to the other." Is this perhaps the root cause of the backsliding that exists among God's people? One of our hymns says, "Has the world my heart been keeping? Oh, forgive and rescue me, even me, even me. Oh, forgive and rescue me." And so I want to speak for a time today on the necessity of heavenly mindedness. In order to be heavenly minded, number one, we must learn from those spiritual examples of heavenly mindedness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 13, it speaks of a collection of believers. It includes Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and so on. It says of them, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they were heavenly minded. All who walk with God are by definition heavenly minded. You cannot think of God without having heaven on your mind, because He is our Heavenly Father. You can't pray without thinking of the fact that you're praying to our Father which art in heaven. The glorious place above is, according to Colossians chapter 3, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. This is where Jesus is. As far as the location of His body is concerned, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3 verse 22 of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And we must learn from those, particularly those scriptural, spiritual examples of heavenly mindedness. Many of God's choices since had this characteristic about them. Heaven was on their minds. I want to mention just a few. One of them here is spoken of in Hebrews 11. His name is Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful and the friend of God. What does it tell us about him? Hebrews 11 verse 9. By faith he sojourned. That means he traveled through in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, and the word simply means tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Can we not immediately say he was heavenly minded? He looked for a city, not for a tent. He was living in a tent. He was on the move. He constantly knew what it was to pitch the tent and then lift the tent pegs and fold up the tent and move on. He was a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth, but his heart was set upon the city of God. And if you turn to verses 15 and 16, speaking of him and those other heroes of faith, we read, and truly, if they had been mindful, that means if it had been on their minds all the time, that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They were not, and Abraham was not, earthbound. He knew that he was not here to stay. He was a sojourner and a tent dweller. And this is what you are to be, Christian. This is God's will for all of us. We are to learn from those spiritual examples of heavenly mindedness how it is that we are to live. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 puts it like this. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Strangers and pilgrims. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. And as the hymn says, I'm here on business for my King. This is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're to be on the move. Are we preparing for heaven? We ought not to be planning to settle down on this earth since we're headed for a more glorious destination. I've mentioned Abraham. There's another spiritual example of heavenly mindedness, and that is David. How heavenly minded was the sweet psalmist of Israel? Turn with me to the book of Psalms. First of all, to Psalm 73. And we quoted these words last time. Psalm 73, verses 24 and 25. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now David loved his family. And there was a child of his that went to heaven that David fully expected to see one day, because he said of that child, he shall not return to me, I shall go to him. But yet he could say, whom have I in heaven but thee? Oh, I have a child there, but whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire upon earth beside thee. Oh, David was truly heavenly minded. Back there in Psalm 48, in the first three verses, he speaks in this way. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about God's supreme dwelling place. David had heaven on his mind. Many of the Psalms, I'm sure you know, are prayers. Whenever you pray, what are you doing? You are actually ascending to heaven, in a sense. Many of our hymns reflect that thought. That great hymn about the mercy seat says, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat. There's another hymn which says, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. There's yet another that says, to teach our faint desires to rise and bring all heaven before our eyes. Oh, when we pray, we're ascending to heaven. And many of David's prayers show us this very thing. Heaven is before his vision in prayer. Go back to the beginning of the book of Psalms, to the fifth Psalm, Psalm 5. Notice verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. He's ascending to heaven in prayer. He's thinking about that which is above. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. He's thinking about the Lord. He's thinking about heaven. That's where his mind is. We see that often in the book of Psalms. There are too many examples for me to enumerate. But let me show you Psalm 121. Many of us will know these words well. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. But actually the sense is, I will lift up mine eyes beyond the hills and above the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Look at Psalm 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. This is heavenly mindedness. He's looking up to the Lord in the heavens. Prayer brings heaven down to us, and prayer brings us up to heaven. And one portion that shows this more clearly than most, this heavenly mindedness in David, is Psalm 17. In Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I believe it was either the day before or the day of my mother's passing. My brother-in-law, who was her minister, read this portion. And I remember so very well, I'll never forget it, how that when he read, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." My mother, who could hardly speak and who could hardly open her eyes, I saw her 5 or 6 times repeat those words, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I want to tell you, that's the hope of the Christian. That's the hope of every true child of God. And we ought to have that heavenly mindedness, not just at the hour of our death, but every moment that we live, anticipating that satisfaction that we will experience when we awake in God's presence, because we will be like Him. But note the contrast in this portion. The ungodly attitude of many in the verse before. He says, "Deliver my soul from the wicked," verse 13, "which is thy sword, from men, which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world," notice, "which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure." They're full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. They have their portion in this life. That's where their minds are set. That's where their affections are set. But he said, as for me, by way of contrast, "I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." This is heavenly mindedness. David was looking to that time when he would be eternally satisfied, when he was perfectly like the Savior. How unlike the Savior we are most of the time. "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness." Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer. This is my constant prayer, the psalmist or the hymn writer said. This is my constant longing and prayer. And isn't this the promise? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." There's a lot that we don't know about heaven. There's a lot that we cannot fathom. "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." Heavenly mindedness. It was found in Abraham. It was found in David. Then we think of Paul. From that time when he was, by his own admission, not disobedient to the heavenly vision, until the time when he was waiting to be executed by Nero's sword, he was a man with heaven on his mind. Paul was living for eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks about the various things that he suffered. But yet he went on to say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And here's the secret. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Did you see that? We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. In other words, my mind is on eternal things. And he goes on in the next chapter to speak about his body. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved," he's talking about his own body. He said, "we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then he speaks about groaning in this flesh. desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Then he says in verse 6, therefore we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Paul was heavenly minded. This is how he lived. And it's how we ought to live too. This is further underscored in the first chapter of Philippians. The words are very familiar to many in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a real dilemma, he said. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul was truly heavenly minded. And we must learn from those spiritual examples of heavenly mindedness. One of the martyrs in England in the Marian period was John Bradford. He was a roving chaplain in the year 1550, preaching around as an itinerant, rebuking sin and preaching Christ. Britain came under a rogue regime under the Bloody Mary. The ensuing persecution was fierce. Bradford, along with many others, was imprisoned because of his love for Christ and ultimately was condemned to die by burning at the stake. Another believer, a 19-year-old boy called John Leaf, was due to be killed along with John Bradford. The day of their martyrdom arrived. Approaching the stake, both men fell on their faces in a brief moment of silent prayer. And just moments before the fires were lit, John Bradford lifted up his face and his hands in one last plea to his countrymen. And he said, O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed, they do not deceive you. He asked forgiveness of any that he might have wronged. He freely forgave those who had so grievously offended against him. And after begging the prayers of the people, he turned to address his young colleague, John Leaf, his fellow sufferer. And this is what he said. Be of good comfort, brother. For we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. Now what gave that man that courage to live and to die for the Saviour? His courage was inspired by his knowledge of the eternal inheritance to come. His mind was enthralled with future blessings in eternity. He was freed from the fear of man and the comforts of this world. And even when he was in prison, his thoughts were on the joys of heaven, because he had written to his loved ones, Ah, dear hearts, be not faint hearted. Continue to walk in the fear of the Lord as you have well begun. At the length we shall meet together in Christ's kingdom, and there never part asunder. O joyful place, O place of all places desired. Heavenly mindedness. We must learn from those spiritual examples. But we must then say, of heavenly mindedness, in order to have it, we must listen to the specific exhortations to heavenly mindedness. And where are they? They're in the scriptures. We must listen to the specific exhortations that are given us to heavenly mindedness. And how often does the Holy Scripture speak in this way? Think of the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord is careful there to turn the minds of his friends and his disciples to eternal things rather than material and temporal things. For instance, he said, Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt them, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And then he said something really important in this connection. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart today? Is your heart set on eternal things? And after saying many more things, the Lord finishes up like this. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now this entire passage is dealing with the tendency of men to be overly concerned about earthly things. And we're overly guilty. And we're often guilty of this very thing. We set our minds on the things of time and sense, don't we? To the detriment of our spiritual welfare. And that, of course, is a mark of ungodly men. In the parable that the Lord gave, the parable of the sower, he talked about four types of ground, and one of them was the thorny ground. The seed sown among thorns. What is the fulfillment? What is the interpretation of that? Matthew 13 and verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The care of this world, the cares of this life, instead of heavenly mindedness, earthly mindedness. This is a mark of the ungodly. Again, you'll note that scripture that we looked at last time in Colossians chapter 3. I would remind you of what it says there in the first two verses. If or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. This is a command of God. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or your mind if you like, on things above, not on things on the earth. This is a specific exhortation to heavenly mindedness. Now let me hasten to add, Paul is not advocating here mysticism. But he desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses. It means really that they were to view the things, the people, and the events of this world through God's eyes and with an eternal perspective. And so often we fail to do that. But this doesn't mean the Colossians were to neglect their lawful everyday duties. It doesn't mean they were to withdraw entirely from all the activities of this world to engage only in the contemplation of heaven and eternity. Of course it doesn't mean that. They weren't to become monks. They were not to go in for a monastic life of asceticism. Look at the verses after this. It makes it clear. They were to maintain normal relationships in this world, including within the church. But this is what they were to do. Look at everything in the light of eternity and against the background of eternity. You see, Christians are not to be living as if all that mattered was this world. The Christian is to see the world against the background of the eternity which is to come. Heavenly mindedness. And of course there are many other exhortations that we could consider. Hebrews 12, the first two verses, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The word there for beset means to encircle. The idea is of someone running in long garments, and those long garments are getting caught around their legs. They can't run. They have to gird up the loins and gird up their garments that they might be able to run. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking where and to who? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to be looking heavenward. We're to be looking Christward. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3. 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, heavenly mindedness. You're to live with heaven on your mind. I would just bring to you a number of words that are found in the book of Hebrews alone. This heavenly mindedness is found in more than that book. But I happened the other day to be reading through the book of Hebrews and marking references to heaven and how that Paul is seeking to make them think about eternal and heavenly things. And I came up with these scriptures, Hebrews 3 verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We're to be looking in a heavenward direction. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See the emphasis on heaven? Again, chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 12 and verse 24. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by or with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he goes on in chapter 10. In verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's speaking of Christ in heaven. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We're to draw near. Heaven is before our minds. Verse 34, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Isn't there a lot about heaven and heavenly mindedness in this epistle? In chapter 12, we have a great list from verse 22. You're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirit of just men made perfect, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. These are all heavenly things. This is what our minds are to be focused upon. And finally, chapter 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. O heavenly mindedness is that which is exhorted in so many places, and we're to listen to those specific exhortations to heavenly mindedness. Thirdly, we must look at the special encouragements to heavenly mindedness. If we're going to be heavenly minded people, we have to look at those special encouragements unto heavenly mindedness. And when I consider what heaven is like, who is there, and what takes place there, surely it must encourage and excite a longing in my heart to be there and to live in preparation on this earth to go there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. There is much about heaven that's hidden from our view entirely. And I don't think we're encouraged at all by the scriptures to engage in endless and fruitless speculation about what exactly it is like and what is taking place there, that is in detail. But we have enough information concerning heaven to know that it's something to look forward to. In Michigan, there was a widely respected man known as Uncle Johnson. He died at the incredible age of 120. And perhaps his advanced years could be credited in part to the outlook that he had in life. Apparently one day Uncle Johnson was at work in his garden and he was singing songs of praise to the Lord. His pastor, who was passing by, looked over the fence and he called out to him, "Uncle Johnson, you seem very happy today." "Yes, I was just thinking," said the old man. "Thinking about what?" the pastor asked. "Oh, I was just thinking that if the crumbs of joy that fall from the master's table in this world are so good, what will the great loaf in glory be like?" "I tell you, sir, there will be enough for everyone and some to spare up there." He was heavenly minded, you see. And later on in these studies, we will look perhaps at some of the things that are spoken of regarding heaven, not least in the book of Revelation. Mostly it tells us about what's not there rather than what is there. But as we study the Bible, certain things are emphasized in connection with that glorious place. And among the attractions of heaven itself, we could mention the fact that it is holy. We spoke of that a little last time. There's no sin there. Surely that must make us long to be there. No sin in heaven. We don't have to deal with it anymore. We don't have to mourn over our sins or confess our sins. It's a sinless place. "Naught that defileth shall in any wise enter in." That's an attractive feature of heaven, that it is holy. I think another attractive feature of heaven is that it is home. It's home. It's good to be home, isn't it? It's funny, I always think that every time I land in the city of Belfast, it's good to be home. And then when I land in Newark or some place like that, I think it's good to be home. I have homes everywhere. But we may look at this aspect in more detail in coming messages. But suffice to say, there's no place like home. And heaven is our home. Paul talked about that in the portion that we read a while ago in 2 Corinthians 5. Whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then he uses the same words in verse 8. We're confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This time the English word present is used. But it's the same word that's translated in verse 6, at home. At home, in the body, absent from the Lord, and now willing to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what heaven is. It's our Father's home. John 14 gives us those comforting words of Jesus. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house." You know, heaven is home because it's our Father's home. It's God's home. And there's no place like home. But the greatest attraction of heaven, and that which encourages us to think much upon it, is not just that it's holy and that it is home, but that it is His. In fact, heaven is Him. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, is what makes heaven what it is. We sang earlier, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And friends, that's what makes heaven what it is. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the pearl-hung gates. It's not the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's not our loved ones who have gone before. It is our blessed Redeemer. It's our Savior. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character called Mr. Standfast. And just before he dies, Mr. Standfast rejoices that, quote, "I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived my life by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself." Heaven is something our minds should be upon, because there are special encouragements to heavenly mindedness. But there's one last thought, and it's this. We must live in the splendid expectancy of heavenly mindedness. Are we living in that splendid expectancy? Are you saved? Do you believe? And are you sure that you're going to heaven one day? Because if you do believe that, you should be living accordingly. Can we believe ourselves to be born from heaven and bound for heaven and yet not long for it and live in the anticipation of it? Should heaven not be on our minds? Now obviously this does not mean that we're to wish to be gone before our time or before God's time. That's not right. It does mean, however, that we shall be willing to leave this old world at that very time when God is pleased to take us. I was reading a lovely statement by one of the Puritans the other day. I think it was Richard Baxter. He said, you know, believers are like little children who are being called home. And they dilly-dally and they fiddle about in a field and they go off in some ditch and they're very dilatory about coming home. You know what that's like. They want to milk it. They don't want to come into the house when they're told to come in. And Richard Baxter says, many a believer is like that. We're very dilatory about the idea of going to heaven. But he said, it's our Father's home. And we should desire to be there. Not before God's time, but be willing to be there when God is pleased to take us. And that's how Paul was there in Philippians chapter 1. Willing and ready to be with the Lord. And we may live in this way. How? By a frequent contemplation of glory. Thinking often about heaven and the glories that await us there. Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanter, wrote, "Don't let the world be your portion. Who are you to be satisfied with dead clay? Therefore set your heart on your inheritance. Go up beforehand and see your lodging. Look through all your Father's rooms in heaven, because in your Father's house are many dwelling places. Men take a sight of lands before they buy them. I know that Christ has made the bargain already, but think kindly of the house you're going to and see it often." A frequent contemplation of glory, and then by a frequent communion with God. You know, heaven is all about being with Jesus. We've said that. And we can be with him here and now. You know, you can have heaven before you get to heaven. Fellowship with God in prayer and in the Word is a foretaste of heaven itself. You know, people who talk about wanting to be in heaven when they die, but they've no interest in communing with Christ here and now, are strange creatures indeed. It was Spurgeon who once said, "If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards." We need to know what it means to practice the presence of Christ, getting ready for heaven before we go there. Heavenly mindedness. The question this morning as we close is this: are you going to heaven? See, we live in a world where just about everybody thinks, who's willing to entertain the idea of heaven, that they're going there. And a lot of ministers are to blame for that. They preach people into heaven all the time. People who had no time for God during their lives, no interest in the things of Christ. But all of a sudden, when the minister appears at their funeral, he preaches them into heaven. They're going to be with God. And that's the expectancy of so many. But I'm sad and I'm sorry to have to say that that is not the reality. There are many who think they're going to heaven, but they're not. There are many who hope to go to heaven, but they're not. One of the great Puritans said that there would be some surprises when we get to heaven. We'll be surprised at who is there. We'll be surprised at who is not there. And the greatest surprise of all will be, "I'm there." Oh friend, you can know that you're going to heaven. You can know. The story is told of Albert Einstein, the great scientist. He was going on a train to an out-of-town engagement and the conductor stopped to punch his ticket. And the great scientist, preoccupied with his work, with great embarrassment, started rummaging through his pockets and his briefcase to no avail. He couldn't find his ticket. The conductor said, "We all know who you are, Dr. Einstein. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Everything's okay." and the conductor walked down the aisle punching the other people's tickets. But before moving to the next car, he looked back and he saw Einstein down on his hands and knees, looking under his seat, trying to find his ticket. And he came back and he said gently to the scientist, "Dr. Einstein, please, don't worry about it. I know who you are." And Einstein looked up at him and he said, "I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Lost his ticket. And he didn't know what the destination was. That's just a story. It's a humorous story. It's got a serious point. Do you know where you're going? It's easy to come to church. It's easy to bow your head in prayer and to listen to the sermon and to sing the hymns. But do you know where you're going? This heaven that we're talking about, is that your destination when you leave this scene of time? Oh, you can know. You can know that you're saved. Oh, hallelujah. Yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. On land or sea, what matters where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. May we all have heaven in our souls before we ever go to heaven. Amen.